Good morning. It's good to be here. So we're going to talk about an interesting doctrine this morning, but I thought before we do that, what would you consider, this is not a rhetorical question, so I'm going to require feedback, what would you consider some of the most important doctrines of the Christian faith? Just raise your hand if you want to give me one. Besides the one I'm talking about today, obviously, the doctrine of sin, depravity, man, what are some other key doctrines that we study as Christians or should know? You didn't raise your hand, Nate, but that's good. Sanctification's fine. Yes, sir?
Redemption
or salvation.
Justification.
So a lot of these are falling under soteriology, which is, you know, the doctrine of salvation. Anyone else? Nate?
The doctrine of the Trinity.
The Trinity, okay. So, and there's many others. So theology is the study of God, right? So theos is God in Greek, and ology, you know, all this stuff, is the study of. And so there's the study of God, salvation, Christology, the study of Christ. Again, the doctrine of Trinity, the doctrine of sin and salvation, end times, et cetera, et cetera. There's quite a few. And they're all important. And then, of course, when we talk about systematic theology, this is where you take all those doctrines, and in a systematic fashion, they intertwine and they're interdependent upon one another. And that's why you have different systems, but they need to work together. Otherwise, you have a problem if they don't. So we're going to talk about original sin and total depravity. And interestingly enough, the reason I'm sharing this is John MacArthur had done a sermon on this a few years ago before his passing, which was entitled something like The Doctrine That Christians Don't Like, or The Doctrine That in the Church is Not a Favorable Doctrine. People just don't like it. But I would add it's not just in the church that there is a misunderstanding of the doctrine of sin and why it's so important and how it involves salvation so much. They're all tied together, as we saw in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. So it's a very important doctrine to understand. In earlier readings that we had just a moment ago from Old and New Testament, we heard things like in Ecclesiastes, no one lives on this planet, that's the Dale version, no one lives on this planet without committing sin, right? We read that the heart is deceitful. The King James, it's the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Do you ever wake up and just say to yourself, boy, why am I thinking this way? I'm a Christian. Why is there this battle within? Because the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and who can understand it, right? We don't often at times. Paul in Romans 7 said, who will rescue me from this body of death? He was battling with his heart, and he was like, what's going to fix this? And of course, he said, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we recognize without Christ, we are without hope. Other verses we saw, again, were all have sinned and so on. Now, here's why this is a difficult subject to bring up in a church or anywhere else, that we're born in a state of sin. It hurts our self-esteem, right? That was supposed to be funny. It didn't work. But our world is all about, you know, do what makes you feel good. And boy, if someone says, you know, if you're doing this over here, the Bible calls that sin, and then you're going to have to answer to God and maybe be judged. Well, that would harsh my mellow, right? I don't want to hear that. The world says things like, hey, we're all good. We're all okay. Do whatever you want. It doesn't really matter. But as we look at this passage in Ephesians 2, and if you have a Bible, you might want to turn there. Last time I was with you, we were in chapter 1. Now we're in chapter 2. But as we look at this passage, hopefully we can clarify what the Bible teaches about original sin and what this means concerning our spiritual condition before coming to faith, and of course, how that relates to our spiritual condition after coming to faith, what the remedy is for man's condition of sinfulness. In Millard Erickson's Christian Theology, he notes that the doctrine of sin is both extremely important and much disputed. It is important because it affects and is also affected by many other doctrines of the church. Again, there's an interconnectivity with all the doctrines, and that's why we have what's called systematic theology. If you want to study the Bible, it's good to have a copy of a systematic theology. I've enjoyed Millard Erickson's. You have a copy of him, don't you, Pastor? Oh, that's a good one. Some have Wayne Grudem's systematic theology. You have that one. But, you know, if you really want to be serious about your faith, you should get a systematic theology. Wayne Grudem's is one of the newer ones. When I say newer, it's within the last 20 years. People don't just write those all the time, but you can get one on Amazon used for short money. Good to have. And then you'll expand why doctrine for a Christian is important. The Bible says what? Study to show yourself approved, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So having a good study Bible and a good theology by a good theologian is a good thing to have. So we're going to look at total depravity or the doctrine of sin. We're going to talk about verses 1 through 3, that we were dead in our sins. Secondly, that God is merciful. That's probably the favorite part of this sermon for all of us. God is merciful and gracious, verses 4 through 7. And thirdly, that God saved us for His divine purposes, verses 8 through 10. But let's pray and ask the Lord to guide us. Father, as we look at a weighty subject and yet an all-important subject of the human condition, the doctrine of sin or total depravity, open our hearts and minds. May your Spirit guide and direct us as we examine your word. We pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, so this is one of those readings. Let's go ahead and read. I'm going to read from 1 to 10. You can follow along. I'm reading ESV. It starts out in a very cheerful manner. And you were dead. Isn't that great? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. And notice the tenses here, because the tense, past tense, whatever the tense is, notice that as we read this. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Important verse there. We're all in the same boat without Christ. But God, being rich in mercy, and because of the great love in which He loved us, amen to that, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now again, there's something going on here, because you're not in the heavenly places yet, but we pass from death to life, as we alluded to in some of the readings. We are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. And even though you're still here, in God's eyes, you are complete in Christ and you are there. You're not there yet, but you follow what I'm saying? So we were dead, but now we're made alive. We are now raised up, seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. The word of the Lord. So we were dead. We were dead in our sins. That is the human condition of every person who was born. Now, I have a Christian family member who doesn't believe that. In fact, he doesn't believe in original sin, and yet he is a Christian. And there's probably maybe some of you. Some of the interesting things I've tried to share with him is if we are not all dead, and some of us are born without sin, why did God go through all that stuff with Mary? And a virgin birth, right? If Joseph and Mary could have been married and had normal sexual relationships and produced a sinless child, why did God go through the whole thing? We're going to celebrate Advent in about 7.5 weeks. Why go through all the trouble of the virgin birth, right? If people can be born without a sin nature. And I thought that'll get him. But didn't work. He had some other lame reason for the virgin birth that had nothing to do with being born in sin. But I just want to throw that out there. Jesus would have been born in the normal way. If he could have been born perfect and without sin in a human form, right? But if he had been born through a human father, as we saw in Romans, death is passed on to all men because as in Adam all die, and that's talking about this state of sin and state of death that we are born into. As in Adam all die, but in Christ all are made alive. I love the Christmas hymn, Second Adam from Above, right? That's who Jesus is. But we are born in a state of sin. Erickson says, our view of the nature of God also influences our understanding of sin. Our doctrine of sin will be a reflection of our doctrine of God. Our doctrine of salvation will be strongly influenced by our understanding of sin. Our doctrine of sin will have an effect upon our ministry. Our approach to the problems of society will be governed by our view of sin. And we might say, well, how does that all work? Well, if there's no sin, and what does the world think of sin, right? They don't really believe in sin anymore, right? The ills of society are caused by other means. It's not by original sin or because people are fallen or, you know, have rebelled against the holy God. No, they would say, well, there's a health reason. Some people are born with a propensity towards a certain kind of behavior, but it's not sin. And the only reason that the church or other religions came up with sin was so they can control society or make us feel guilty, right? And it's the type of stuff they say. But there's no God in heaven with a standard that we fall short of, certainly not. And all these behaviors are not sin, they're just, you know, whatever. After all, the Beatles sang Live and Let Live, right? What difference does it make? Now, I like the Beatles, but they're wrong about that. If there is no sin, the other caveat is they would say, well, yeah, there's no sin, and so there is no need of a Savior. So you can celebrate Christmas. It's nice to give presents. That's really all Christmas is. It was a religious thing, but we've kind of stolen that, right? And we've made it into, you know, trees and lights. And now, I like trees and lights. Martin Luther actually started the Christmas tree. Some of you know that. And he wanted to put lights on the tree because Jesus is the light of the world, right? But has it been commercialized and stolen? Absolutely. So if there's no sin, this is, again, one of the main reasons why this doctrine is so important is, one, we need to understand what our condition is, where we are without Christ. We have to understand why we need Savior, why we need deliverance, because we're trapped in this condition. Because without Christ, there's no hope. There is no salvation. We have to choose to believe God and His Word or believe what the culture and the world are selling us when it comes to sin. When I see the wars and rumors of wars and disease and death, I believe the Scripture is telling me correctly what the cause, the root cause of all of that is. And it's sin. By the way, what's the middle letter of sin? I, that helps. That's like, I had a friend, his word was pride. He'd say, pride, I in the middle, because I's in the middle of the word pride, too. But the middle letter of sin is I. He makes it very clear. The Bible tells us very clearly we have to choose to believe God and His Word on this issue or believe the world. But listen, obviously when it says we are dead here in verse 1, he's not talking to dead people who are physically dead and they've already been buried, right? So he's talking about a state of being, isn't he? He's saying to them, look, you were in a state of being dead spiritually. trapped in sin and trespasses against the holy God. That's what he's talking about. It's a state of being. And then he expands that, in which you walked, once walked, this is how you used to be, before you came to Christ, before you were in Christ, you were following the course of this world and the prince of the power. Who's that? That's Satan, right? And he's been given a level of control and manipulation and power, and he's certainly exerting that, and we're seeing more and more of that. And he says, this spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. But you were dead. Now, Jack Wurtzen from Word of Life used to illustrate spiritual death. He'd say, it's like if you went into a funeral home and walked up to the casket, perhaps your friend had passed away, and you walk up and say, come on, get up. We're going out to dinner. We want you to come. So get up. Let's go. Why aren't you getting up? Well, why? Because he's dead, right? He's physically dead. But if you relate that spiritually, when we are born and we are born with a sin nature, we are born spiritually dead, and we desperately need to hear the voice of God, because if there's one person that can wake us up, that can instill in us a quickening, if you will, and we hear that call from God, which I believe we need to hear, then he can make us alive, can't he? He can make us righteous. He can make us alive in him, which is what spiritual life is all about. But the condition of the world, spiritually speaking, is that they are without Christ and they are dead, and that's all people everywhere. And Paul says to the Ephesians, and that's what you were. That was the state that you were in. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked. But I love the tense, because now we know that was what was before, but something has changed and happened. We are all born as sinners. We are born dead to God, and we are born following the course and direction of a fallen and broken world. Dr. Ernest Campbell writes that they were previously existing and continuing in a state of spiritual death. But as you go through these first few verses, it's clearly written that, and I like the, it's like the deliverance is right here. We see it. You were dead, but in Christ you were made alive. Amen? And that's where you want to be. Because there's also a second death. So if I die once, I think I've shared this with you, if I die once physically, but I'm born again spiritually, it doesn't matter. But if I'm not born spiritually, then I'm going to die physically, and I'm also going to experience Revelation 20, which is the second death. And death and hell were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And you want to avoid the second death at all costs. So if you're only born once, you're going to die twice. If you're born twice, you'll only die once. And that's what you want. But what do most people do with this condition? The world denies it. There is no sin. Bad things happen, but it's not sin. All people go to heaven. All roads lead to eternal life. It doesn't really matter what you believe, right? As long as you are sincere. Because God's going to look at, oh, they're trying so hard in their various religion, or maybe just trying to be a good person. They pay their taxes, you know. Tax season's coming, right? Most religions, really all of them, with the exception of evangelical Christianity, and I have to say it that way now, right? Because I can go to a UCC church, right? We used to say Unitarians Considering Christ, UCC, but that's another bad joke. But their doctrinal statement will be just like this one in this church. But they haven't believed those key doctrines for 50 years or more. It's on a document. It's a piece of paper. Oh, yeah, we believe in God. We believe in original sin. We believe Jesus is God and he died for our sins and rose from the dead. But they don't really believe it. It's just a piece of paper. All religions, with the exception of Bible-believing Christianity, evangelical Christianity, if we can use it that way, They all teach pretty much the same thing, that as long as we try hard and our good outweighs the bad, that God's got these scales up in heaven and He's going to balance it and you're going to be watching, right? And it's, oh, I don't know which way it's going to go. But that's what they believe. If you're just good enough. And of course, when you attend a funeral, what's the consensus? Everybody was good enough, right? You don't go to a funeral and hear all bad. So one time, this is not a true story, but I got to throw it in here because that's who I am. Right? There were these two brothers that lived in a small town, and they ran everything. They cheated everybody because they owned all the stores, all the businesses. Everybody hated them. They were just bad, mean men that ran the town into the ground and cheated everybody. And one of the brothers died. There's only one church in town. And so the other brother goes to the pastor and he says, look, got to have the funeral here. I know no one likes my brother. No one likes me either, but we got to have the funeral here. There's no place else to go. But here's the thing. If you tell the town that my brother was a saint, I'll give your church $200,000 for your building project. The minister says, you got a deal. So it's the day of the funeral. The church is packed. Everyone from town wants to hear what the local pastor is going to say. The casket's up front. The other brother's sitting right there. When the pastor starts preaching and talking about the brother, he goes, you know, old Joe here, he was the meanest, cruelest, most evil man in this town. But compared with his brother, he was a saint. He got his money, got his check, the pastor. Original sin and total depravity is real. It's not a game, it's not a myth, right? We are born in a bad place. It's like being on the deck of the Titanic. We've hit the iceberg. We're all there, and it's going down. And we're in big trouble. You can only tread water in icy water for so long, right? Some of you are in the Navy. You've got to learn to tread water, but you're gonna not make it without someone saving you. Original sin is real. We are born in a sin. We are born dead in our sin, without Christ and without hope. David wrote in Psalm 51, I was brought forth in iniquity and sin. In sin I was conceived. Essentially, he's saying, I was sinful from birth. So the Bible makes it very clear. But thankfully, let's get to the cheerful part. You all look so depressed now, even though we know this is true, right? But let's go to verses 4 through 7. Hebrews 10:20 says that God has provided a new and a living way, right? A new covenant, a new hope. So, he says, but God being rich in mercy, I mean, we could just leave it right there. What a great, great phrase. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Does God love this broken, fallen world, these sinful people? Does he? Absolutely. Thank God that he does. So that even when we were dead, even when we were in the state of sin and rebellion, he chose to make us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. Amen. If you're in Christ today and you know you're in Christ, you should be the happiest person on the planet, especially after hearing the first part of the sermon. Because that's what you were. But you don't have to be there. You can be in Christ. That's where you want to be. And then he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Wow. The Bible says this is a profound and amazing mystery. Again, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians is becoming my favorite book because it's shorter than Romans, which I also love, but I can get through Ephesians quicker, and it's got a lot of the same stuff going on in it. So in chapter 1, we read this. This is the mystery, verse 1 of chapter 1. The mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ, a plan for the fullness of time. What plan? Salvation. The gospel is a mystery, right? It's a profound and amazing mystery throughout scriptures that God in his love and mercy and his grace would send a remedy known as Jesus Christ, a Savior, to send to a sinful fallen world that doesn't deserve salvation, to remedy or rescue us from the state of sin and fallenness that all who have without Christ, that they're all in that state, right? Why would he do it? Why does God listen to us cry for mercy, asking for deliverance, and yet he does? Why would he make us a citizen of heaven? That's where our citizenship is, and he alludes to that here in chapter 2 when he says again that he has transferred us, right? We're with him, we're seated in the heavenly places, even though we're not there yet. Paul later says we're citizens of heaven. He said, wait, I'm a citizen of New York State in the United States of America. Well, physically speaking, sure. But you got a much better place that you're a citizen of. And I think sometimes we need to remember where our citizenship really is, because ultimately that's where our loyalty needs to be, right? God knows we have to live here, have to make a living, provide for our families, and do all kinds of things, but don't forget that we have a responsibility of service to the Lord, which we're going to get to in a moment. So it's a mystery that God would deliver us. It's a mystery. Why did God do this? I always love Romans 9, 22 through 24. You can look there if you got a Bible. It's a great, great passage. And Paul's being a little tongue-in-cheek here. He says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, and you could almost put the word instead, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. Who's that? That's you and me. Because in the fallen state of sin, we were destined for destruction. That second death. Eternal separation from God. But what if God, desiring to show his wrath, would instead make known that he has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory and instead make us vessels for mercy? What if God chose to do that? And what's Paul saying? Guess what? He did. He chose to do that. Instead of us being destined for wrath, he has chosen to pardon many and make them vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand, even before this age began, right? Before time itself, before the foundation of the earth. Revelation says the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of time and the earth. Even for us whom he has called, not just the Jews only, but also Gentiles. He's calling, this is part of that mystery in chapter 1 of Ephesians, that he would call and prepare for himself a people to be his body, the church, and his kingdom. He's preparing for himself all these things because of his great love and mercy for this broken, dying world. We don't deserve it, but God does it anyway. Amen? You know you don't deserve it, right? Some of you aren't sure. Original sin, you don't deserve it. But God grants it through his Son anyway. So Paul is saying that this whole world was dead in sin, that all people were in a state of sin and separation from God, but that God would bring us, who could bring us under wrath and destruction for our sin, has instead, by his great patience and mercy, made known to us the riches of his glory, and by his mercy redeemed for himself a people, whether Jews or Gentiles, who have come to him the same way, by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, because we must be in Christ, which is a phrase that goes throughout this epistle. Even though we were dead, even though we once were trapped in that sinful state, in 1 Corinthians 6, he says to them, the Corinthians were a messed up people, weren't they? They were a messed up church. I know our church is never messed up, but they were, right? And he says to them, look, some of you were homosexuals. Some were effeminate. Some were murderers. He says, they can't inherit the kingdom of God. But so were you once. You were once just like that. And his point is, he's laying out a whole bunch of sinful lifestyles and problems, saying those people are in big trouble, but so were you at one time. But you were washed, right? You were washed and renewed in the blood of Christ. Amen? So it doesn't matter what we were before. It's what state are we in now? Are we in that state of separation and sin from God? Or are we in a state of salvation and redemption through the blood of Christ? Dr. Campbell says, we've been looking at individuals who were spiritually dead. This is the Ephesian church. Energized by Satan, controlled by their flesh, depraved sinners by nature. But on the other hand, Paul's addressing this epistle to these same people, but something happened to them. What happened to them? They found Christ, right? He says, now they're alive in Christ. How could those who were spiritually dead initiate and effect such a change? He says the answer is obvious. They could do nothing. Not by themselves. He says the doctrine of sin leaves no room for self-deliverance. You cannot save yourself. If you think you can, good luck. The Bible's clear. We cannot do it. He says there's no room for self-deliverance. If a person is going to be rescued, God has to sovereignly do it. And who does he do it through? He does it through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the mystery of the gospel. Now, I have a friend in my last church, very involved in the church, who has a real problem with the election, predestination, and so on. He came to my office in tears, saying, I just don't get it. I can't believe in a God who would save some but not others. And I said, well, let's break this down a little bit. Is everyone going to heaven on this planet? Are they? No? Okay, so we know that. Is the blood of Christ capable of cleansing every person on this planet of their sin and redeeming them? Is that possible? Is the blood of Christ strong enough? Absolutely. So we know that's true, but we also know that all people, you know. So what I said to her, to make this a shorter story, is look, I don't care if you understand election. You don't have to understand election predestined. You don't even have to believe that to be saved. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, if you're there, just be happy with that. Don't worry about that. What I wanted to say is you'll get that later. But it doesn't matter. If you believe that Jesus died for you and rose from the dead and that your salvation is in Him and you confess your sin, repent, and ask Him to save you, you're saved if you truly believe that. That's all that you really need to know. Right? Now, I believe in election and predestination. There's still pieces of that that kind of blow my mind from time to time. But I know that I cannot deliver myself from my sin. And if we lose sight of that as the church, that's why the doctrine of sin is important. That's why I started here. If we lose sight of the fact that there is sin and that the world is broken and under sin and under Satan's thumb for a little longer, then we lose sight of what our ministry is. Redeeming people, leading them to Christ so they can be redeemed and be forgiven and live a life completely different. Again, the past tense here. You were dead, but now you're alive in Christ. And now you're going to live differently, right? Than how you lived before. That's the goal. Paul recognizes the struggle. I'm looking at my watch. It doesn't mean anything. Don't worry about it. But Paul acknowledged his own struggle, Romans 7. You know, the things I want to do, can you relate to Paul? The things I want to think about, the things I want to do, the things I want to say. We mess it up all the time. That's why I love that during church time we have a time of confession. Do we need that? Most churches don't do that. I think that's awesome. And then you can think through the week and go, oh boy, I blew it yesterday. Oh boy, I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I said that. Can't believe I did that. And who's going to rescue you from your body of death? the same person who saved you, Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says. He will deliver me. So even though we were dead in our sins, verse 5 says, He made us alive. He made us. We didn't make anything except a mess. He made us alive in Christ. So from birth, we are all dead and in our sin, but by God's love and mercy, we can be made alive. And thirdly, this is all again for God's divine purposes, which is in chapter 1 and again here in chapter 2. Verses 8 through 10. Many of you know this by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing or not of yourself in the King James. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. No one's going to stand at the judgment seat and say, ha ha, guess what? I did it. I did it all. I saved myself. God's going to go, excuse me? No, you didn't save anything, right? You don't have enough power to blow the fuzz off a peanut, spiritually speaking. You didn't do anything. God did it. That's what it says here. So no one will boast. It's not a result of works. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So by grace, we are saved for God's divine purpose. Do we fully understand when we came to faith what our spiritual journey would be, where we would end up? Do we even know today what God's purpose for me might be tomorrow? We know some general things, right? He wants us to live a life for Him. He wants us to work on our sanctification to be more like Christ. We know these things because the Bible tells us that. It says things like walk in the Spirit or keep in step with the Spirit, put on the mind of Christ. So we know there's these things that we're working on, but specific purposes, places, things, some of those things we're just still, we don't know what they're going to be yet. But it says God has a plan and a purpose and works that He has prepared for us beforehand that we should walk in them. Kind of cool. Now, you could take verses 8 through 10 and make a sermon just from there. But God has a plan for each person. Now, in the old days when Bill Bright had his, remember those Bill Bright things? God has a plan for your life and whatnot. And then it was, He has a perfect plan for your life. I think Dobson used to talk about, God has a perfect plan for your life. And I just say, yeah, He's got a plan. I don't always know what it is, but I know God has a plan. Right? Some of you there? Get that? God has a plan. It says here beforehand, prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. So how far back does that plan for me go? Did God know that I would be a pastor? I would strive to serve Him and follow Him 1,000 years ago? He knew that. I didn't know that. I wasn't born yet. God knows who you are. Do you believe that God knows who you are? Knows what you think, what you do? Does God know everything? Right? We don't. So God had a plan from eternity past to save and redeem a people for Himself, for His glory, for His purposes. And He doesn't explain all that to us, does He? But that's what He did. He redeemed and bought us through the blood of Christ, and has a people prepared beforehand, even before we came to faith, so that we would do works that He has preordained that we should walk in them. Now, we know another one, the Great Commission, right? Liberal churches, it's called the Great Omission, right? But if you're a Bible-believing church, it's the Great Commission, right? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, right? Baptizing them in the name of the, you know it, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things. We always forget that second part. That's called discipleship, right? So a lot of churches are like, oh, you know what? We just want to fill up the seats, right? Let's just, so we want to save them, you know, and then, well, they're on their own after that, right? Hopefully they'll get a Bible and read it and whatever. But no, He says, make disciples, which includes having them come to faith, being baptized, and then teaching them to observe what's in the Scripture. That's part of discipleship, right? You know, many years ago, the Four Seas Conference, they had a T-shirt. I think I bought it. It was a picture of the back of a boat with a fishing rod, and it just caught this big fish that's flapping around. And it says, "You catch him, and God cleans him." I thought that was kind of cute. But I think God's the one that catches us too, really. But that's another story. But Paul says that God has a plan for us. We're not supposed to just come to faith and then live like we always did. Right? The epistles are very clear about that, that there's a way to walk with Christ. And the purpose of the church is to encourage one another, to help to disciple one another. Iron sharpens iron, the Bible says, right? We are to walk in these things. They are not optional. Sanctification is a process, and God expects our input, right? If he says, study to show yourself approved in Timothy, what do I have to do? Oh, come on. Study. You got to study. If he says, pray without ceasing. Now, you know, I know that's a tough one in 1 Thessalonians 5, but the idea is that I'm in a mindset where I'm ready to pray at any time. For myself, for others. Be quick to do these things. I mean, there's just so many admonitions like that. Working on our sanctification. When it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, we know from this passage, especially verses 8 through 10, he's not talking about saving yourself. He's talking about working on your sanctification. Grow in your faith. In Hebrews 5, in the chapter 6 of Hebrews, he says, you know, by now you should know more than the basic elementary teachings of salvation. But some of you can't handle the meat of the word. You're still drinking milk. Now, I know Peter said, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. But after like 50 years of being a Christian, hopefully you can have a piece of Bible meat once in a while, right? Instead of just milk. The idea is that we're supposed to grow up. What if you had a baby? Some of you will. Some of you have already had some. And after 2 or 3 years, the baby's still, you know, 10 pounds. Still not doing anything. They're cute. They're beautiful little things, but what's a baby supposed to do? Grow. To become mature, to become an adult. And then that baby will reproduce. And the cycle will continue. It's same spiritually. That's why he'll say to people, you're carnal, you're immature in 1 Corinthians. Or he'll say, you're still like an infant in Hebrews, and you need to grow up. Now, growing is not always easy, but that's what we are admonished to do here. So he says, again, we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works, that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We were not delivered from our sin to stay in our sin. We have been saved from our sinful state from birth by the mercy, grace, and love of God through Christ for his divine eternal purpose, which was saving you, but also sanctifying you for his glory and his honor and for his purposes. So as we close this morning, that's really the question. Are you still dead in sin, or have you been made alive through Christ? Are you in Christ? And I hope that you are. Let's pray a moment. Father, we thank you for your word here in Ephesians 2, really just the first part of this great chapter. I pray it will cause us to pause and think about our state of being. We are either a citizen of this world or a citizen of heaven. We are either in a state of fallenness and sin, or we are in a state of redemption and forgiveness. I pray that each one here knows Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they've been baptized and have been in union with him for many years, and I pray they'll continue to grow in that. If someone has not yet accepted Christ as their Lord and Savior, is a term we use, but I would pray that your Spirit would guide and direct them to come to faith, that they would recognize their sin and that Christ, that you are their only hope for redemption and salvation, and that they would cry out to you in prayer, confessing their sin and turning to you for their salvation and eternal life. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May it encourage us. In Jesus' name, amen.